Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 5. Our young ones have a time in the Word prepared in the other room for you. You can leave now for that. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount now for some time, and this morning I want to read from Matthew 5. I listened to Matt's message, which I so appreciated, and he took us last week to the passage there in Philippians 2, shine like stars. And here's where we're going with it. I want to read the Matthew 5 passage again about letting our light shine. But I am convinced that this is such an important theme. We need to really take time to think about, well, what does that really mean, letting your light shine? And the New Testament answers the question by giving us an example of what it looks like. That'll be this morning's message. And then some explanation about how we do that. That'll be next week's message as we go to one of the epistles. And what an incredible opportunity we have as a church right now with all that's going on in the world around us. The light, as it shines, God uses it to bring glory to Himself and bring people to Himself. I want to read our scripture. It's Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. It's a fact. It's not something we strive for. It's a reality. God is the light. God is light. When He becomes our Savior, He comes and takes up residence in us. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. This is a reality. But this reality has responsibilities. Let your light so shine before men so that they would see your good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. What does that really mean? When we are functioning as light, what does it look like? I think we have some ideas about that, but I think we tend to have a more narrow understanding of what that looks like initially than we ought to have. And so what I want us to do this morning is go to Acts chapter 2. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and to see these who heard the Sermon on the Mount, these followers of Jesus, particularly the apostles, what did they do with this exhortation? What happened when Jesus went back to heaven? And what happened in Acts 2, this is the start of the church, I think shows us what it means to let our light so shine before men. I want us to look at Acts 2, where the Lord begins to build His church and the Lord begins to shine through His followers to the onlooking world. And what a day it was. It was incredible. It began quietly enough. 120 of Jesus' followers in an upper room. Can God Almighty do something with a group this size? Church of 100. 120 followers of Jesus in an upper room. And by the time the day was over, over 3,000 people have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. God is in the business of taking this and turning it into this. He's done it all along the history of the church. What a massive increase in the display of light took place on this day in Acts chapter 2. What made the difference, simply, was that God, the Holy Spirit, had come. Jesus says, you're the light of the world, let your light shine. How's that going to happen? Jesus returns to heaven, and immediately the Holy Spirit is sent to His followers. I don't think most of us realize the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is the light agent, as it were. On the day of Pentecost, God sends His Spirit to baptize the followers of Jesus into one body. He begins to indwell God's people in this phase during Jesus' first and His second coming. He is coming again, and the Holy Spirit has come to help us fulfill this mission. You're the light of the world. I will shine through you. How will I do that? Acts 2 shows us how He does it, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. Jesus told us in John 15, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. And then in John 16, 14, He will bring glory to Me by taking what is Mine and making it known to you. He, in essence, is going to turn on the light. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, my followers, He's going to turn on the light. You will be the light of the world. His ministry will make it possible for you to do what I've said will happen. And of course, that's what began to happen. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came upon the followers of Jesus. And what it looks like to be the light of the world is what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. When we're the light of the world, it shows up in three very tangible ways. It's going to show up in our priorities, verse 42. It shows up in our practice, verses 43 to the first part of verse 47. And then finally in our progress, the end of verse 47. When we're functioning as the light of the world, here's where it shows up first, in our priorities. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were their priorities. They knew their priorities. They were devoted to these four things. You say, being the light of the world and letting our light shine so people can see our good works, that means we roll up our sleeves and we get out there and we start doing things for Jesus. Yes, but not initially. It starts here in our priorities. Before we start doing, this is where the Holy Spirit does His work initially. He changes what's important to us. And these four things become super important to us. They devoted themselves. The Holy Spirit affects their affections. The Spirit, when He's present in a church's life, as in the case of individuals, so in a church, it shows up in these priorities. I mean, I just another example of it this morning. I saw it as I was talking to one of you. And you're here. Why are you here today? Person told me they've been working all night. They're here because this is important. When you have the Holy Spirit, He changes what's important to you. A young believer said to me, this happened more than once, but the one I'm thinking of, I didn't used to go to church, and when I did, it was because I had to. I didn't want to go. But now I want to go to church. I don't want to miss. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He changes the want to. He changes our priorities. This is the evidence that the light is beginning to shine. Now take a look at the first church with me and you'll see this in these four priorities. First of all, the first church valued God's Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. King James, the apostles' doctrine. Who is they? First of these individuals mentioned in verse 41. Those who accepted His message, Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What do these people do? Having now received Jesus Christ as their Savior, having made it public through baptism, having been joined, added to the local church there in Jerusalem, what do? They start devoting themselves, all of them do this, to the apostles' teaching. This is mentioned first because it must be priority number one. A Spirit-led church will be a studying church. Now that sounds counterintuitive to what we often hear. When the Holy Spirit comes, all kinds of things. No, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a people and they really are submitting to His work, you'll see those people go to the Word. They do something with the book. They do something with the apostles' teaching. Not just any kind of teaching. They hunger for this teaching, the content of the teaching to which the first church was devoted, the apostles' teaching. Why? Because this was God's plan. You might remember the Lord Jesus, when He came to earth, chose 12 men, designated apostles, Luke 6:13. He allows them to spend 3 years with Him, not just because it would be a great experience for them, but because He's going to do something through them to affect the whole world. He's going to allow them to see Him up close, teach them, and then He gives them the baton to pass it on to others when He leaves the world. Go and make disciples of all the nations, He tells the 12. He says, baptizing these disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And so they did. When the apostles led people to Christ, they taught them about Jesus. They taught them the Old Testament scriptures and how the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That's basically Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He's doing that. They taught them the words and works of Jesus. Eventually, they write down this teaching in what we call the New Testament. Let this sink in. The first evidence of a Spirit-controlled church, the first evidence that the light is shining as the Lord Jesus intends it to, is a devotion to the Word of God. Its leaders have a passion to teach, and its members have a passion to learn the Word of God. What does this say to us about a church where people do not spend focused time in the book? It says a lot of things. It says, for our purposes, that their light shining capacities are basically under a bushel. A Spirit-filled church is always a Bible-cherishing church. The two go hand in hand. And what's true for churches is true for individuals. James Boyce points this out in his commentary on Acts. He says, if you're Spirit-filled, then you will be drawn to this book. If you're not drawn to this book, if you really do not want to study it, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me and never really does much for me, you ought to question whether you're really born again. Or, if you are born again, you ought to at least question whether you're filled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, he's the electricity, right? Acts 1, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So we're to be the light. The Holy Spirit provides the electricity. How does he do it? When he comes upon us, he gives us this insatiable hunger for the apostles' teaching. This, for us, the Bible. He gives us this desire to learn it, to understand it, then share it with others. If you don't want that, it means you don't really have the Holy Spirit, you've never been saved, or you've received the Holy Spirit because you've been saved, but you're not cooperating with Him. Galatians talks about keeping in step with Him. 3,000 baby Christians devoted themselves to learning the Word of God. They're hungry. They valued God's Word. Secondly, this first church, as a result of that, valued one another. They devoted themselves, Luke writes, to the fellowship, to the koinonia. In its most basic sense, this word koinonia means common. In fact, the language spoken in the world in Jesus' day is called Koine Greek. It's called that because it was common Greek, the universal language of the Roman Empire. As followers of Jesus, we have something in common. True fellowship involves a partnership, a sharing. It involves having something in common which we cherish deeply. The people who received Jesus Christ became partners with Him and consequently partners with each other. 1 John 1:3. Oh, friends, it takes more than a table of food to have true fellowship. The crowd at Buffalo Wild Wings can have a great time eating wings and watching ball games together, but that's not biblical fellowship. It's not even close to it. Fellowship is sharing Jesus together. Fellowship is sharing Jesus and doing it together. Kent Hughes is right when he says fellowship comes through giving. Fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they've never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small study group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others, and go away saying, there's no fellowship there. The truth is we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Really good insight in that. Fellowship is a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Do you want to have fellowship? Then you must learn to be a giver. Fellowship is all about sharing. It's about giving. It's sharing Christ with one another and all of the facets of that. If you want to experience devotion to the fellowship, then you must learn to be a giver in the body life of the local church where God has placed you. This is what he's talking about here. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, not just the activity of the fellowship. That's another way of saying the local church. The fellowship is the church. There's a definite article there. Too often today, we have a very different view of the church. For us, church is a place we go. For the New Testament believers, it's who we are. For us, church is a piece of our lives. For New Testament believers, church was their life. For us, church is often viewed sort of as a recreational center. We go to church to sort of relax and be inspired by a nice talk, maybe some good music, some programs that make life better for us. And if it doesn't, we'll find another recreational center that'll do that for us. That's not church in the New Testament. It's not church where the light is shining. When the light is shining, it's because we value the fellowship, and we value it because the one who's come and taken up residence in us values the fellowship, the local church. Thirdly, the first church valued worship. I see that in the next phrase there, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, that phrase can refer to just sitting down at the table, as it does in verse 46, but here Luke has something else in mind, the Lord's Supper. The first church members made the Lord's Supper, also called communion, a high priority on their schedules. Why? Why should communion, the Lord's Supper, be high priority for the followers of Jesus? Well, for starters, because Jesus commanded it to be so. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11, Luke 22, 19. It's a command. But it's not just like, oh, do it, check it off. It's not just duty. They knew they needed to remember. And, of course, that's why Jesus gave us this ordinance. We're so prone to forget. Why do we have eternal life when we were once heading for eternal condemnation? I had the privilege to sit down Tuesday night, I think it was, and had a meal in an event happening at the conference. I was sitting right next to a man from California, he and his wife, and he was from a Taiwanese background and living in Southern California. I said, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm a cardiologist. I talked to his wife, what do you do? She said, I'm an infectious disease doctor. I said, how long have you been a follower of Jesus, to the man? He said, oh, maybe about 10 years. He said, I was Buddhist. And he said, Jesus has saved me. And he was just so excited about learning God's word and so forth. So why is that man now a follower of Jesus? Why are you, why am I a follower of Jesus today when we once were far off from God? It's so easy for us to forget. It's not that we cleaned ourselves up and brought us into the family of God. Communion is intended to remind us of how it happened. We gather together on a regular basis. For us, it happens on a monthly basis. It'll be happening tonight. We gather to come to the table and be reminded that it was His life given for us. He died in our place. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He conquered death. He's coming again. And we need to remember that. I urge you to come tonight and remember why you're in the family of God. The early church did this regularly. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They made worshiping Christ a priority in their schedules. If our light is to shine, we must as well. Do you value church? We show we value church by the way we treat the opportunities for corporate worship, and certainly at the heart of that is our corporate worship of Jesus at the table. I am convinced, by the way, just to touch on something we've talked about in the past, that the key to meaningful worship on Sunday morning is what happened in your life last night, and really the whole day yesterday, and really the whole week. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is set up by how we finish the end of the previous week. I hope that as you finish your Saturdays, you're finishing at a good time, and you're getting clothes ready, and getting kids' clothes ready, getting things ready, because tomorrow is Super Bowl. Every week it's Super Bowl. We value the worship of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day by getting ready for it. We pray for our Sunday school teachers. We pray for the ministry of the word that's going to happen in the worship service. We pray for those that will be leading us and singing praises to the Savior. We do all that on Saturday, and then we're ready. If I'm not getting much out of Sunday morning, my hunch is it's probably what was going on Saturday night. And this is just a reminder, the early church valued worship, and it showed up in many ways, particularly in what they did with the Lord's Supper. Fourth priority, valued prayer. The first church valued prayer. They devoted themselves to literally the prayers, it's plural, The early church members devoted themselves to public prayer, private prayer, a variety of contexts of praying together. The story goes that one time when Bill Moyers was a special assistant at President Lyndon B. Johnson, he was asked to say grace before a meal in the family quarters of the White House. As Moyers began to pray softly, the president interrupted him with, "Speak up, Bill, speak up." The former Baptist minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and without looking up, replied steadily, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." Good reminder. When we are praying, we are talking to the greatest being in the universe. Now, when we pray corporately, it is nice that others can hear us because we're not just praying a private prayer. We are leading the people of God in this conversation with Almighty God. We have this incredible privilege of talking to God. He hears us. He welcomes us. Sadly, the contemporary church doesn't pray very much. Offer a concert, a crowd will come. Have a dinner, multitudes will show up. Have a prayer meeting, typically the numbers are much less. If our light is shining brightly, you can be sure it began to shine in times of prayer. The early church was a praying church. They made it a priority to talk often with their master. And of course, the Holy Spirit's presence makes it possible. He has come to help us. So here's the first evidence that a church is functioning as light. This is the question we're trying to answer. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine. Let people see your good works that they'll glorify your Father. What does that look like when it's happening? And we turn the page and we come to the first story in the life of the early church, and we see this is what it looks like when a church's light is shining. Shows up in these priorities. The people value. They value the word. They value worship. They value the fellowship. They value praying. So let's take inventory. Are you devoted to the church in which the Holy Spirit has placed you? If I am, I'll be faithful to it. I'll support it. I'll attend its services regularly and cheerfully. I won't badmouth it, nor stay in the company of those who do. That was last week's message. Again, it was so helpful. When the Holy Spirit is in our lives, when our light is shining, we talk differently. We listen differently. We don't complain. That was such a helpful challenge. And then when a problem arises, and problems do arise in churches from time to time, I'll deal with it in a biblical manner rather than running from it or bemoaning it or criticizing. I'll use my gifts in the church. I'll give my offerings to the Lord through my church. I'll tell other people about my church. I'll invite other people to come and be a part of this church. I will do these things if I'm exhibiting the kind of devotion the early believers felt for the church. If you're not doing these things, may I ask you why not? I urge you to take inventory of your priorities. If you're not devoted to the church, you're robbing yourself of something very beautiful that God intends for your good and His glory, the result of which is that the light isn't shining as brightly as He intends through His church in a community. This brings us to the second evidence. When the light is shining, our priorities show up in very specific and intentional practice. Our practice, point two. I don't like this word, I don't think it's the right word, but it can be misunderstood, but I'm just gonna put it out on the table. If there's one word I think that summarizes the practice of the first church, it's the word serious. Now, I don't like the word serious because it communicates serious like the people aren't very happy or that they were just like stone-faced. That's not. When I use the word serious, I mean like they were laser sharp focused on what was really important, and their priorities show up in their practice. It's like people can see they're serious about it. They're not dabbling in what it means to be the light of the world. They're going after it. And they go after it in the following ways. First of all, the believers were serious about God. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. Notice that. Everyone, not just the apostles, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Here are just a couple of indications that the church was serious about God. First of all, you see it in the people. The people King James says, fear came upon every soul. A good test to determine if a work is from God is this. Does it cause people to fear God, to have a high view of God, to stand in awe of God? If the work is from men, men will be exalted. If it's from God, God will be exalted. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. You see this throughout Acts, don't you? When you read the story of the early church, you statements like Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You see in Acts 19:17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Why were these people filled with fear when the Holy Spirit works? It's because they were seeing something that is inexplicable, humanly speaking. You can't explain what these people were doing with their lives from a human standpoint. The only way you can explain it is God's up to something in this church. And He was. And they saw it, and people saw it, and they were gripped by it. And I think that all is referring to everybody in the church, but I think the spillover, and it'll even say this later in this passage, the people in the community were seeing it. And then the apostles did wonders, verse 43. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now God didn't give everyone the ability to do miraculous wonders. This verse makes it very clear. The apostles were doing this. The Holy Spirit limited this to the apostles and to their close associates, as the text clearly indicates, done by the apostles. Why the apostles? God enabled the apostles to do miracles to substantiate the authority of their message. It's the message that saves, not the miracles. Think of the problem that faced the first church. Suppose somebody would stand up in a first church meeting and say something like, you know, please listen up. God gave me a new message, and He wants me to pass it on to you. He's made it clear that Jesus is a way to heaven, but He's no longer the only way to heaven. We need to listen to our brothers and sisters that are down in the temple, to the prophet, to the goddess Daphne. That's another way. Well, how could the early church tell if a person was truly a spokesman for God? Here's how. God authorized the apostolic message by giving the apostles to do something absolutely incredible. Miraculous signs and wonders. Check out Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 4 for more about that. Now, does God still do miracles today? Sure He does. But is the gift of miracles still present? No. We don't mean miraculous signs to confirm the message the messengers of God have given to us. We can tell if a person is speaking for God not simply by comparing what he says to an apostle who's alive, who can check and balance this, but by comparing it to the message that the apostles have given to us in the New Testament. The point is this, however, in the first church, the believers were serious about God, and the apostles did things that you just couldn't explain humanly speaking to bring attention to that which the church revolves around. Studying church, spirit-filled church go hand in hand. Now, it shows up in a second practice. The believers are serious about each other. We see this in verse 4 and 44 and 45. All the believers, how serious about each other were they? Listen to this. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Absolutely incredible. How serious were they about each other? I mean, it showed up in some very tangible, very costly ways. Now, we mustn't misread this. First Church was not a commune. The text doesn't support such a notion. MacArthur rightfully observes the family, not the commune, as the basic social unit in God's design. Couple of things about the first church. They're together. Doesn't mean they lived together, but certainly they spent a lot of time together. Practical terms, it means that Christ changes the way you look at yourself. Just think about that. I'm not an island. There's no place for the attitude, the church doesn't need me. I think I'll just stay home today. They were together. We must be together, and the text says they had everything in common. Again, this doesn't mean they sold all their possessions. They pooled all their resources into a common pot. It's clear from verse 46 that they, at least some of them, still owned their homes. Now, this giving that's happening is purely voluntary. You think Ananias and Sapphira, later they're going to get into trouble, not because they didn't give more, but because they lied about what they gave. So there's no mandatory to become a part of us. You give us everything. None of that's going on. But just the Holy Spirit has come. They are so thankful for Jesus Christ, so grateful to be a part of the mission of the church, that they start laying it on the table. This is what I have. Could this be of use? My time, I want to be with you, my brothers and sisters. It's affecting their whole orientation. It's outward. It's focusing upon what God's doing through the church in order to reach the message out into the community. Christ changes not only the way you look at yourself, however, but specifically your possessions, how you look at those. Just think about it from a little more practical standpoint. Many Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They're there in Jerusalem, and while they're there as Jews celebrating this feast, the Holy Spirit comes, they hear the message about Jesus Christ, they become followers of Jesus, 3,000 become baptized, added to the church, and they're not going home. Hey, I'm not leaving what God's doing here. Well, okay, great. What are we going to do tomorrow for lunch? This became an incredible challenge. How are we going to feed all these people? Where are they going to live? Having enough food to eat was a big challenge, daily challenge. And to complicate things, many individuals lost their jobs when they became Christians. They're ostracized by their families. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Every man for himself out there, but not here in the church. God expects his people, he privileges his people to be serious about each other. When a brother can work, he should work and earn his own bread, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But when a brother's in need and can't do anything about it, those who can help him should do so. And they did in the early church because they were serious about each other. And they do in this church. It's a joy to be a part of an assembly where you see needs and you go after them. God's given you time, ability, whatever, and you are involved in each other's lives meeting needs. This is what letting our light shine looks like. They didn't manufacture the light. They possessed this light because Christ, who is the light, was living in them. And as we keep in step with him, it shows up in the way we treat one another. They're simply cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and the light is shining brighter and brighter, and the world around them is seeing this. By this will all men know that you're my disciples by the way you love each other. Thirdly, the believers are serious about the church. Again, this keeps coming up in this passage, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Luke basically gives us a snapshot of what first church life looked like. And he says, notice the four details that highlight just how serious they were about church. One, they met together daily, every day. How does that work? They got responsibilities, jobs, family. How in the world do they carve out time to be together every day? Wiersbe makes this interesting remark in his commentary. The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, Acts 2:46, cared daily, Acts 6:1, won souls daily, Acts 2:47, searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11, and increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. We have grown so accustomed to the rhythm of the church looking like this. In fact, the jokes about it, you know, what do you do as a pastor? Yeah, the other 6 days of the week. You know, like church is like Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, that's like me time. That's everything else. They didn't think of it that way. Jesus Christ is their Savior, and he affects all of life. And now, as a part of this forever family is on our hearts every day, thinking about being together if possible. Where did they meet? Verse 44, they met in the temple courts. Why there? For one reason, it's the largest place in town. You'd need that to accommodate 3,000 plus. Where in the world are you going to get 3,000 people together? But furthermore, a great place to evangelize. And that's why we're here. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus had told them. So where are we going to find unsaved people? Well, temple, they got a bunch of them over there. People that are presently what we once were. Every day the Jews were meeting in the temple for worship. Morning and in the afternoon, the priests are offering burnt offerings, incense to God. There's always a congregation of people over there in the temple. Let's go over to the temple complex. Let's spend some time over there. Let's go up to people when they're bringing in that sacrifice and say, hey, have you heard that the Lamb of God has come and he made a sacrifice? We don't need to bring animals any longer. And they began to share Christ with the people that they did life with in that community there at the temple complex. What a great open door for evangelism. So they met together daily, Luke says. They secondly broke bread together. Where? In their homes. And now here, I think, breaking bread is not referring to communion. We're told specifically they broke bread and ate together. After meeting for instruction and evangelism in the temple courts, the people went home to eat. And they invited other people to join them. Hey, where are you eating today? I don't know. Why don't you come over to our house? I hope you do that. It's such a privilege to eat together as believers. How about inviting a family or two to join you for lunch today? Or if that's too spur of the moment, pick a day this week. Invite another family or two to your home. Share Christ together. Take them out to eat. Whatever. Spend time with brothers and sisters. Again, it's so impressive to me the simplicity of the first church. They met in homes, not stained glass cathedrals, not state-of-the-art auditoriums. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But we're kidding ourselves if we think, well, if we just had this or that technology or whatever, and that would... The simplicity is so overwhelming. What they had was the light of the world living in them. And when they met together and shared Him together, people started seeing it, and people were attracted to that. And then thirdly, they praised God together. No doubt they sang songs and shared testimonies together. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 talks about that. But they gave God honor for what He had done in their lives. When they were together, they talked about God and what His Son had done for them and what He was doing in their lives. And they gave Him honor. Such a beautiful thing to be a part of that. And then fourthly, they influenced their community together. Verse 47 says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. So beautiful. God, of course, granted this favor. True, He doesn't do so always. These that are experiencing the favor of the people because God's working will turn the page quickly, become the enemies. Some of them will be arrested, put in jails, and eventually prisons, eventually executed. So this isn't like, do this and the community likes us. That's not it at all. But a sovereign God uses this to get the attention of people. Here He grants favor. The favor will increase opportunities to share what He's done in our lives, He can do in your life. Many more are going to be added to the church, and the church will continue to grow. And then He'll use the persecution that will come when the favor isn't there to create opportunities. But the Lord is at work through this church, affecting the community in this way. They let their light so shine before people that they saw the good works and began to glorify their Father in heaven. God takes His church seriously. So must we. So privileged are we to do so. I'm thankful what God is doing in this local church. He continues to send new people our way. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we've had, I think, 20-some since January. We've been praying specifically, God send us people from the community, and folks have been coming. Our current new members class just met with 10, I think, in the room. God's adding to this church, and we're very thankful for that. But I want to take just this opportunity to read something that came in the mail a couple of weeks ago from a former member. It was actually a bulletin from August the 27th, 1967, Wheeler's Rug Baptist Church bulletin. And what struck my eye, just some things you might be interested in, morning service attendance on that particular previous week, 111. Church is about the same size we are right now, 111. Sunday school, 168. In those days, the Sunday school attendance was bigger than the morning service. We've not seen that in a while. But offering, $396. That was the offering. But that's not what really caught my eye. What caught my eye was this letter from Pastor Groleman, who was the pastor at the time, to the congregation that he put in the bulletin. I want to read this to you. He puts across the top a challenging opportunity, and he writes this to the congregation. 1967. Did you read the article about Wheelersburg business expansion in Thursday night's Portsmouth Times? Having experienced 15 years of unprecedented residential growth, our community has now entered a period of unprecedented business expansion. In the past 3 years, two large modern food markets have been opened. This weekend marks the grand opening of two branch banks. One food market is planning greatly expanded facilities, including the erection of an adjoining laundromat. A Columbus businessman has taken option on several acres of land with a view to development of a shopping center and possibly a first-class motel in Wheelersburg. Numerous small businesses have been established in the past few years. These men have faith in the continued residential growth of Wheelersburg. They see our community as a key residential area in the developing Huntington to Portsmouth industrial complex. They have a vision of the business prospect which accompanies the residential population growth of an area. Their vision is leading to investment. A growing population is just as great an opportunity for a church as for a business. God has blessed us as the only missionary Baptist church in this growing area. Can we be content to rest on a church growth that reached its peak 10 years ago? Must we not continue to reach folk moving into our community with the gospel of Christ? Is this not our spiritual stewardship? Will we not answer to God for our faithfulness in this? Pray that God will break up our paralysis of self-satisfaction and give us a vision of what can be accomplished here if we will invest time and effort to reach souls for Him. I read that and I just thought a couple of things. One, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege to be a part of a church that historically has valued what God's up to in this community. This church has been around since 1878. Secondly, I'm thankful for a pastor that recognized and was thinking about what is it that's happening around us and how as a church can we respond to what's happening to us in light of our mission to be light. And then thirdly, I'm just so thankful at how God answered that. God blessed. That was 67. God did some incredible things in the years that followed. 1975, He privileged the church to, under Pastor Sumner's leadership, build what we refer to now as our educational wing. That was an educational building with the purpose of constructing a facility so we could invest in young people in this community and put together programs and things to reach families that had children and so forth. And then in 1990, when He privileged us to tear down the old 100-plus-year-old auditorium building and build what we refer to as our, you know, the newer building here that's now a bunch of years old, but to build a facility that allows us to gather and to have meaningful interaction. We never had a place before. We didn't have a foyer before. You walked out the auditorium, you were on the street basically, to have a place where we could actually visit and get to know people that God brings to visit this church. And certainly to put together a place that we value the teaching of the Word of God. And our old building was all chopped up with rooms going here and there. And we can gather in one place and you can see and hear well the teaching of God's Word. And God continues to do this work of saying, okay, church, see what's going on around you. What's going on around us now? Again, what's impressing me, and I think you, the darkness that's increasing all around us just creates an incredible opportunity for the light to shine even more brightly. The hopelessness there creates incredible opportunities. We have the message of hope from the God of hope. And it's such a joy to be a part of a church where this is your heart. That's why we gather. We're not a clique. We're not a club. To use biblical language, we're a vine that grows, John 15:1. We're a body that's being built up, Ephesians 4. We're a spiritual house that's being expanded, living stone by living stone, 1 Peter 2:5. We're a sheepfold concerning which the good shepherd said, I have other sheep who are not of this pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So, maybe you've been attending this church for a while. Maybe you've been hearing the shepherd's voice saying, come into my fold, and you're wondering what to do. We'd love to have you become a part of this family. To discover what's involved in doing so, just look back in this passage at those three steps in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. You say, what do I need to do to become a part of what's going on here? First step is accept the message. What message? The message that Peter preached in Acts 2. The message of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose to take the place of sinners on the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead as witnessed by the apostles and others. God made this Jesus, whom men crucified, both Lord and Christ, verse 36. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior? You say, I'm not sure. What must I do for Jesus to become my Lord and my Messiah? That's the question that the people asked Peter. In verse 37, he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. In order for Jesus Christ to become your Savior, you must repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You must accept Peter's message. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And unashamedly so, you are then willing to make that known by being baptized. Does the baptism save you? No. But if you're not willing to make it known, you have every reason to wonder, have I really received the Lord into my life? Because that means He's number one. What matters most is what He says, what He wants. Accept Peter's message and then be baptized. Baptism is the first step of obedience a believer must take. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary as a scriptural means of expressing faith in Christ. To be baptized is to say outwardly, visibly, what you've already said inwardly, I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior and my Lord, and I want the world to know it. And then the third step is church membership. About 3,000 were added to their number that day, says this verse. Just as you'll search in vain to find an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament, you'll search in vain to find a solo Christian, a professing Christian who refuses to become a part of a local church. Throughout Acts, right after people identify with Christ publicly through the baptism, they're added to the church, Acts 2:47, Acts 5:14, and so on. If you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you need next to submit yourself to the authority of a local church, to be added to a local church, a Bible teaching, Bible living church. Do life with that church. So, is that your desire? Perhaps for some of you right now, it is. The Holy Spirit is working. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a church or a person's life, there's evidence. The light shines. You see it in priorities, practice, finally in our progress. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was a growing church, and it grew for two reasons. First, because of the Lord's working. The Lord added to their number. Friends, it boils down to this. The Lord adds people to His church. Oh, we can manufacture growth, church growth, but we can't manufacture true Spirit work. You can add to a church's numbers by doing a whole sort of things, but that's not what we see happening here. F.F. Bruce offers this reminder. It is the Lord whose prerogative it is to add new members to His own community. It is the joyful duty of the community to welcome to their ranks those that Christ has accepted. God is sovereign in salvation. God adds to His church. The tense of the verb here, an imperfect tense literally, is was adding. The Lord was adding, indicating that the Lord was doing this. There are seasons where more added number-wise than at other seasons. It's to change the metaphor, Jesus talked about, you know, tilling the soil, planting seed, watering seed, but God causes it to grow. You don't have the bumper harvest every day of the year. There are seasons when you see that happen. God is sovereign in that. But the church grew secondly because of the people's witness. The Lord was adding those who were being saved, Luke writes. How did they get saved? Somebody had to look them in the eye and say, you're lost. Somebody had to look them in the eye and say, hey, I understand this because I was in your condition once, but have you ever been saved? Do you know what it means to be saved? The Bible says we come into this world lost. Someone had that conversation with them. You can't be a part of the church unless you're saved. The Lord added people to his church. Furthermore, you need to be a part of the church if you are saved. What happened to those who were saved? They're added to their number. God knows nothing of a solitary religion. He works through his church. What does it look like when a church is functioning as the light of the world? I think it looks just like this. Shows up in our priorities. Shows up in our practice. Shows up in our progress. When the light shines, people see it. And by God's grace, he draws people to it. Now, some lessons about being the light of the world as we finish our time together. 3. Number one, being the light of the world is something the Holy Spirit makes possible. This is so encouraging to me. We don't have to fight to make this happen, right? We don't have to. Being the light of the world is something that God has guaranteed will happen in his people. He sent the Holy Spirit to make this a reality. We are the light of the world. That's what our Savior has said. And he sent his Spirit to make it happen. Being the light of the world is something the Holy Spirit makes possible. It's happening in this church. God's light is shining through this church. Our constant question is there any way in which we're putting a basket over the light? Are there things we need to change? But the light is there. Secondly, being the light of the world is something we do together. I need you, you need me. Letting our light shine is something God intends to happen as we work together. Yes, we have different parts we play, but this is a cooperative effort. Thirdly, being the light of the world shows up in practical day-to-day living. I didn't see any lightning bolts in Acts 2, but I did see a lot of light shining. May it be so in and through us today and this week as a local assembly. Being the light of the world shows up in practical day-to-day living. The Holy Spirit who lives in us will take us as we go to our homes, places of work, schools, and we have opportunity to let our light so shine before men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for helping us answering this important question for us. What does it look like when we are really functioning as the light of the world? Thank you for showing us here in this beautiful passage. Thank you for what you did back there almost 2,000 years ago in that place, Jerusalem, at that time. But Father, we don't want this just to be a history lesson. You're the same today. And we're not in Jerusalem, we're in Wheelersburg and surrounding areas in this community. And our mission has not changed. We want to let our light shine before people so that they will see and praise. So please help us. Help us to take to heart what your word has said today about our priorities. What needs to change in my life? What needs to change perhaps as a church? In our priorities and in our practice. What needs to change? What is it that you're doing that maybe we're just discouraged and we're missing that we need to continue to do? Maybe it's not something needs to change. Maybe it's we just need to continue to give time as you're cultivating, as you're sending the rain and that the harvest will come. Give us insight into that question. Such a privilege to be a part of this local ministry and how you've been working here for so many decades. I thank you for Pastor Groleman's insight, even the challenge that was given, and for the congregation that took heed to that challenge and how you've worked in previous decades. Thank you for that. To you be the glory for that. We think about how, as a result of that, so many ministries began and all kinds of things happened in the 70s and after that. Thank you. Father, I'm mindful that there are those in this room right now that aren't ready to leave this world. They don't know you as their Savior, and we pray for them. We pray that your Spirit would open their eyes and grant them saving faith. We pray for those that haven't been baptized, that you want them to make it public. Encourage them. Help them to seek help if they've got questions. We pray for those that don't have a local church that they're a part of, that you'll let them know we'd love to have them, if that's your purpose, to be a part of this local assembly. It's your church. You receive all the glory. That's our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.